We are in Exodus, and Exodus is a relatively long book. I know sometimes it can is a test of endurance, but there's some good information in it. So we're trying to do the best that we can in terms of time. So, but our hope is to finish it by the end of the year, and if not before. But anyway, we will get into the New Testament. I think, I don't know what book we'll teach through next year. I mean, next time, but it will be a New Testament epistle, I'm sure. But anyway, now we've come to Exodus chapter 27, the last part of it. I think Brother Mike talked through, well, maybe not. But anyway, we've come to the end of chapter 27, and verses 20 through 28 verses through verse 14. But anyway, our lesson this evening or this morning is the establishment of the covenant priesthood, the dress code part one. And there will be a lot more to talk about in terms of the priest's dress code later on, which Sonny will probably take next time. So anyway, I'll take the first part and he'll take the second part. Our theme for today, for this particular lesson, is God orders a priesthood to be put in place which descends from a specific family line and to represent the sons of Israel, and he provides specific instructions regarding the appropriate dress code which the priest must adorn to serve in his presence and remain alive. I put remain alive on there because there is a verse in this chapter, I think it's verse 43, that if the priest doesn't adorn, that is to wear, the proper dress code when he goes into the tabernacle, guess what will happen? He will die. He will die. In fact, let me read that verse right now as we get started, so that that this was very critical. And God has given detailed instructions. And also he has empowered workmen to be able to make these garments exactly and precisely and with the materials that he has determined exactly the way he wants them made. And as a result of that, the priest has to wear them. Otherwise he will, as some might say, it will be curtains for him. Verse 43 of chapter 28 says this: They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It's that simple. But anyway, we won't talk a whole lot about that, but that's why what we're talking about this morning is so critical, and it has to be adorned. Some years ago, I recall seeing above the front door of a restaurant these words: no shirt, no shoes, no service. Has anyone else seen that? You probably have. I haven't seen it lately, but I have seen it in the past. And of course, I probably didn't have on the proper attire, so I didn't even attempt to go in. Because usually when I go into a restaurant, I want to be served. But anyway, that happened some years ago now. These words made it clear that there was a dress code in place that required a dress protocol for those who wanted to be served a meal in that particular restaurant. And that is absolutely the case. Also, in my previous job as a substitute teacher in a certain local district, there was a booklet which was given to all of the students. Every student was given this booklet, and this booklet delineated the code of conduct for all the students. There was a code of conduct that they had to follow in order to be in the right relationship with the authorities, or there were consequences. It described how the students should behave and the consequences of their misbehavior. One of the requirements was that all the students had to comply to a certain established dress code. They knew what it was. They knew how they were supposed to dress. They also knew the consequences of not dressing appropriately or as the dress code stated or even mandated. If a student decided not to conform to the required dress code, that student could be sent home, placed in ISS. For those of you who haven't gone to school lately, you may not remember what ISS is. It's in-school suspension. That is, you put out into a room somewhere. Usually it's hot out there or cold out there with other students who misbehave, and that's where you are. And you're given a boatload of assignments to do while you're out there. Or in-school suspension, that's what that means. Or the parent was called and notified of the dress code violation and asked to bring proper clothing for the student. So if a student came, sometimes students would come in pajamas or something else that was totally inappropriate, and the parents would be called and they could bring the proper attire if they were available to do that. And so that would put them back in dress code, and as a result, they could go to class. In other words, the violating student could not attend classes unless he or she conformed to the required dress code. In the same way as this restaurant had a required dress code to be served a meal, and the school district had a dress code in order for students to be allowed into class, God had a dress code for a required dress code for those who would serve him as priests. Now today, we're coming to a transition in the book of Exodus. And that transition is this. We've been talking about design and so forth for building the tabernacle. So now, none of this is actually taking place yet. I think Brother Mike mentioned this last week, and the last time I was up here, I think I mentioned it also. There's no work going on right now in terms of our study through Exodus at this point. Everything is Moses is told, and you have read this if you've been reading with us, you shall. This is all through this area where we are right now. You shall say something. You shall do something. You shall tell, or whatever the case might be. So it's all you shall, so it's future at this point. Now, we have mentioned before, perhaps each one of us, at some point, that God's desire is to dwell with his people. His desire is to dwell among his people. We spent some time talking about that. In fact, I'm just going to go back to one verse and read that again. In chapter 24, verse 8, notice what God says. Let them construct a sanctuary for me. This is God speaking. That, here's why, I may dwell among them. So God wanted a sanctuary constructed for him in order that he may dwell among his people. At this particular point in time, the sons of Israel, that is the sons of Jacob, were his people. We're his people now, and we're in a different dispensation, and we don't need this right now because of Christ has come, and he has fulfilled the law, and he has kept the law. He has died on behalf of those who will believe in him, paid the penalty for their sins, and he's been raised from the dead. And now he's seated above the heavens as our merciful and faithful high priest. When he was crucified, the veil in the temple was rent, as the new King James says, in twain or in two from top to bottom. So now we have access. And we have been clothed with the righteousness of God and made acceptable to him. That's the gospel. But anyway, this is the case right now. Now, God, desiring to live with his people, posed a problem. He couldn't just automatically do it. Just like God right now cannot automatically forgive sins. There has to be something done before he can automatically forgive sins. He can create by fiat, just as he did. But he cannot automatically forgive sins unless the satisfaction for the sins of the people or his justice is satisfied. That's that big word, as Tom teaches on sometimes, propitiation. There has to be a propitiation, that is the satisfaction of God's wrath or God's justice against a person's sins in order for that person to be forgiven. And thank God, that propitiation has taken place. Now, if you notice the construction or the layout of the tabernacle, you will see that, let's see if I can get on this one right here. You will see that there are divisions. It's laid out in such a way that it has divisions in it. And by the way, the temple was also laid out in a similar way. There were separations. Over here, and I need a pointer, but if you can see this, this is the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle has two parts. There's a Holy of Holies right in here. And this is a veil or a separation or a divider keeping everyone except the high priest once a year out of this area right here. It's a little room. It's a cube, actually. It's 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. This one right here is the holy place. This is the Holy of Holies. You look at this piece of furniture right here. What is that called? Say again?
The
Ark of the Covenant. That's right. This is the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. And this is the veil right here, separating everyone except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, which we'll talk about later on. Not today, but later. Only over there once a year. No one else is allowed in there. And then this section out here, from this veil to this curtain, is called the Holy Place. It's 30 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And only the priests can go in there. Anybody cannot just walk up in there. Now, we come to church on Sundays, we don't even think about that, do we? We walk right into the through the doors. But I've read books where people say that we should have helmets on when we go in there to protect ourselves. But God has given us access now through Christ. We can go anywhere inside the worship center without fear. In fact, he invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There needed to be people to serve in the tabernacle. There needed to be people to serve in there, but not just anybody. God had to determine and appoint the ones who could serve in the tabernacle. An ordinary person, let's say like me, couldn't just go in there. I could only come to the gate, which is on the east side, which is right here. This is the gate. There's 1, 2, 3 entrances right in here. These curtains right here. That's the only place you can enter. See this man standing right here? Apparently he's not a priest. He had to be given access to even come into the courtyard. So he couldn't just go in there. And no one else could except the priests. They had to be given access to go in there. And even the furniture, the arrangement of the furniture implied the necessity of a mediator. And that's what a priest is. A priest is a mediator. A mediator is someone who mediates God's provision for someone else to be given access to God. Why? God is so holy, so perfect, and we are so sinful. I don't think sometimes we think about how sinful we are. We are rotten. I mean, we dress up like we are now. We look good. But we are sinful compared to God. God is impeccably holy. He has unsullied holiness. And we cannot just run up to him without having provisions made for us. And that is the function of the priest. The priest is to function, in such a way that we can gain access to God. Not that we can go inside the tabernacle, but we can come into the court. And so the tabernacle was not self-serve, one commentator said. It was not self-serve, so we had to have a mediator between us and God. And we have a mediator now, too, as well. There's only one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, whom? Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is our perfect mediator between us and God. In the last two verses of chapter 27 through chapter 29, we see a subtle transition from the construction of the tabernacle to those who will serve in it. So that brings us to chapter 27, verses 20 and 21. So let's read those verses, chapter 27, verses 20 and 21. I know it's kind of subtle. There's no build up to this. There's no particles that indicate a transition. All of a sudden, just here. I think the last time we talked in chapter 27, we talked about the courtyard, the altar, the bronze altar, and the courtyard of the tabernacle. And now we're coming to talk about people. And that's basically what we'll be talking about today for the next several Sundays. And on the outline, I wrote an abrupt transition from instruments, or instructions rather, for building the tabernacle to those who will serve in it. And I wrote here with Exodus 27, verses 20 and 21. So let me read that. It says, "In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations." I'm sorry, let me start over. "You shall charge the sons of Israel that they shall bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel." Now notice, we're talking about the sons of Israel. Who are they? They are the sons of Jacob. Remember him? Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, who was the one to whom God made a covenant with. And this covenant is being pushed on down. Now it's to the sons of Jacob. Jacob has long since died, but before he died, he wrestled with an angel. And as he wrestled with that angel, the angel said, it was that night, the angel said, it was God, by the way, the angel said, it's done, it's getting, people can see now, so it's time to disconnect. But Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me." And then the angel asked Jacob, "What is your name?" Jacob said, "My name is Jacob." And then Jacob asked him, "What is your name?" And then he said, "You will no longer be called Jacob, but your name will be called Israel." So he's now Israel, which means someone who overcomes, who fights with God or wrestles with God and prevails, even though God causes him to be a little bit crippled in his thigh area. So, but anyway, from the beginning of this book up until now, and for the rest of this book, the people of God will be called the sons of Israel. And by the way, just for your information, I want to give you something else to study. I'll get to that in a minute, but I'll wait for now. So we're talking about the lamp, oil for the lamp. He wants pure oil from olives that have been beaten. Normally, the olives are crushed with a heavy weight. So you get all of the components of the olive in one like a glob. But here, he just wants to be beaten lightly so that you just get drips of oil, clear oil from the olives. Clear oil, clean oil, burns cleaner. Now, I don't know whether you grew up with a lantern or a lamplight or anything like that, but you would notice that you want some clear oil, because the clearer the oil is, the cleaner it is, the less contaminated it is, the cleaner it burns, and not only that, the completer it burns. Is that a word? Completer? But anyway, it burns more completely. And so the more completely it burns, the less smoke is generated. And not only that, the brighter the light and the longer the oil will last. So that's the kind of oil that they want in these lamps. In fact, right here, this is where the lampstand is. That's the lampstand. Notice where it's located. It's outside the veil, which is before the testimony. This is a testimony. This is the veil. So the lampstand is outside of the veil, which is before the testimony. So this is what's going to be burning, producing the light inside the tabernacle. And God wanted clear oil, clean oil, to be used for that. Now, there's nothing said yet about priests here. But when we get to verse 1 of 28, we will see that more clearly. So Aaron and his sons were the ones to attend to this and make sure that it burned all night. Now, notice what it says here, a lamp at the end of verse 20, burned continually. There's some debate about whether the lampstand burned all the time or not. Now, continually may not necessarily mean burning all night. It may be all the time, 24/7, but it's burning all through the night. He says from evening to morning in the middle of verse 21. Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order, that is, attend to it, make sure that it is burning throughout the night. And this will become a perpetual statute throughout the generations of the sons of Israel. Notice who's to bring this oil. Look again at verse 20. You shall charge or command the sons of Israel. Any of the sons of Israel could bring this oil. They didn't have to be special or anything like that. They could bring it. Anyone could have played a part in bringing the oil who were part of the sons of Israel. It didn't matter what tribe they may have been, or whose their grandfather was, anything of that nature, as long as they descended from Jacob, whose name is now changed to Israel, they could bring this oil. But they could not just go into the tabernacle. They brought it to Moses. Notice in verse 20. They could bring that oil to him, to Moses, to be used for the lampstand. All right. So let's go on now. There's an abrupt transition from the instructions regarding the building of the tabernacle to those who would serve in it. Let's go to the next point. The next point is God's choice of those who would serve him in the tabernacle. This is chapter 28, verse 1. Let's read the verse. It says, then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priest to me. And here they are, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now, if you want to get more background on Aaron, you can look at Exodus chapter 6, verses 16, 18, 20, and 23. This is in your notes. So don't read it now. Read it this coming week, and there'll be a quiz on all of this next Sunday. But anyway, God is the one who chose the priest. Aaron didn't volunteer for this. His sons didn't volunteer for this. There was no campaign. There were no debates regarding this. God is the one who sovereignly selected and sovereignly selects the priest and the priesthood and who will serve in that role, that position and in that role. And in this case, Aaron is the father of the priesthood, and his descendants who will succeed him as they move further and further down the line. At some point, Aaron will die, and his sons will move forward in that role as he is no longer on the scene. So what God is charging Moses to do here now is to choose or select these men whom God has already chosen to serve as priests. And notice toward the end of verse 1, to me. They will be serving as priests in the presence of God on behalf of the people. He will be mediating God's provision for them to God through the priest to God and their needs to God. This is a beautiful scenery here, beautiful situation. This has not happened before. This is the inauguration of the priesthood for the sons of Israel, or for the Israelites. And they are narrowly focused. It's a narrow focus here. They are narrowly selected or chosen. There are how many tribes of Israel? How many tribes?
12.
12 tribes. These people here are from just only one. In only one tribe, the people of the males from only one tribe could serve as the priest or in the priesthood. You've heard of the Levitical priesthood? They were originally from Leviticus, or Levi. Levi was the tribe. And you'll see that when you read this assignment next week, or later this week. This was a monumental occasion in the time of Israel, in the history of Israel. And Moses was the one chosen by, called by God to install them as the priests to serve in the tabernacle, to mediate God's provisions in order that they may meet in the courtyard of the tabernacle. God's presence was there, which means there was holiness there. And as a result of that holiness, and the people were sinful, there had to be a mediator mediating God's provisions for them in order for them to come in there and worship. It was a mediated worship through the priesthood. The question is, who was Aaron? A short answer is that he was Moses' brother. He was Moses' brother. And this is not the first time he's mentioned. He's been mentioned several times before. He had been a leader in Israel since Moses was first told to go to Pharaoh and let his people go. This is early in Exodus, back in chapter 3, I believe. He had served as Moses' spokesman. You remember when Moses said he wasn't able to speak? God allowed Aaron to speak for him on his behalf. And not only that, you remember when Amalek attacked the Israelites at Rephidim back in chapter 17? Aaron was one of the ones, along with Hur, who held up Moses' arm. And as long as his arms were being held up by those two men, they were winning the battle. But when his arms got tired and they were not holding him up, they began to lose. So Aaron was with him during that battle, and he participated in the holding up of Moses' arms during that time. He performed signs, and so he was well known among the sons of Israel. And it's only he and his sons were able to serve as priests in the tabernacle. Aaron was the high priest. One commentator said it this way, and I mentioned it already. Aaron was the father of the priesthood and the first in the line of priests before God. And beginning here and throughout the Aaronic priesthood, a person had to be a descendant of Aaron in order to serve as a high priest in Israel. And not only were they chosen by God, but the garments that they were required to wear when they were performing their priestly duties in the tabernacle was also determined by God. God is in control. I think if we've seen anywhere in the Bible where it's explicitly indicated that God is in control of all things, it's certainly the book of Exodus. And I think that's a great place where we learn about God's sovereignty. My wife was able to tell her nephew on yesterday about her inability to have her ablation last Monday. She said to him, "Man plans, but God orders his steps." Because they had put a house on the market that they thought they'd done everything necessary to sell it. And it never sold. They never got a visitor, one visitor. And so he was concerned about that. He brought it up yesterday. My wife was able to minister to him in that way, that God is in absolute control of all things. No matter what we do or no matter what we may want to do, God determines the outcome. So the priest had to wear a special attire. Roman numeral 3, let's look at this. the special attire for the high priest, and a list of materials from which they were to be made. Let's look at verses 2-5. Notice what it says, you shall make, not Moses, this is God talking to Moses, and there'll be others who will actually make these garments. Moses is not the one to make them. You shall make holy garments. That is not something you hear often, is it? Holy garments? You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. Now we're seeing now who will actually make these garments. And I don't know who's teaching chapter 31, but it could be me. But I want to read from chapter 31. I've read a portion of this before, but now I want to read a little bit further in chapter 31, beginning in verse 1. What I want to do now is talk about these skilled people that God has chosen and God has empowered, that God has given ability to carry out what he's determined for them to carry out. Let's look at this very quickly. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for the work and for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in cutting stones for settings and in carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skilled, I have put skill, like doubly skilled, that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, the ark of testimony, some of the items we talked about, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, also all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. Now listen to this in verse 10. The woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons with which to carry on their priesthood. So these people that we're talking about here, God has endowed them. He's empowered them. He's given them a spirit of wisdom that is to enable him to carry out what he has assigned him to do precisely as he has assigned it. For example, the word wisdom is a very important word. In other words, wisdom implies that you know what you need to do and you know the best way to do it in order to bring God the greater glory. Or if you're working in a business, if you have wisdom in that business, you know what to do, first of all, and you know how to do it in the best way so that the outcome will be the best for your company or your business. That's what wisdom is. And as we can see here, that is what these men will do. They will make these garments, they will know how to make them, and they will know how to make them exactly in the manner the way that God has commanded them to make them, so that they will bring him the greater glory. That's what wisdom is. We talked about who Aaron is. So now we'll talk about the garments. Our text says that these garments were holy garments. The Hebrew word for holy is kodesh. Q-O-D-E-S-H. And the meaning of the term is sacred or set apart. It's a sacred duty that the priest has, and his garments sets him apart from others who are not priests. When Aaron put on the holy garments, he was ready to minister as God's priest before God. He was ready to represent the sons of Israel before God. He was a representative. For example, before Christ, Adam was our representative. So he didn't serve us so well. And after Christ, or with Christ, or being in Christ, Christ is now our representative. And we can participate in all that he has accomplished for us. Adam as our representative, when he sinned, God credited Adam's sin to us. And not only did he credit his sin to us as if we committed it because he was representing us, and if we'd been in the same position, we would have committed sin too. He also imputed the corruption that was brought by that sin to us as well. That is why we are actually conceived with a sinful nature. We are born with a sinful nature. We come into this world as sinners. We don't become sinners. We were conceived as sinful beings before we ever exited our mother's womb. Nobody has to tell us how to sin. Nobody has to teach us to sin. We sin because we're sinful inside. That's why we need to be regenerated, because we are sinful at conception and at birth, and so we express that sin as we go through life. Your parents didn't teach you to lie. Mine didn't teach me to lie. But I had corruption in me all along. So Aaron was their representative. And so these holy garments were intended to set Aaron apart, to consecrate him to serve as God's priest in God's presence on behalf of the sons of Israel. These garments distinguished the high priest from anyone else. There was no one else who wore these type of garments, only the high priest. The latter part of the verse says that these garments were also for glory and beauty. Now, the word glory is a word we use. The word glory is a word that means weightiness or heaviness, or a word that implies, it really means the outshining of the character or the essence of the triune God. We cannot see God. God is invisible. He's spirit. But the glory of God is manifested by being able to see what he's doing or done that's on display. For example, like the creation. God made everything out there that we see. So that's an expression of his inner nature or his inner being that's invisible to us that we cannot see, but it's on display in what he has done. That's the glory of God. And so it's manifested in the creation. So there's a weightiness, there's a heaviness to the office of the priesthood. The last term in this verse is the word tipara. It means magnificence. It means dignity. It means honor. That's a part of the priestly function that Aaron and his sons will be carrying out. All of this reflects the holiness, the splendor, the majesty, and the grandeur of God himself. These garments are representative of the character of God. And if you notice, these garments are made of materials that's very similar to the curtains that the tabernacle is made from. But there's one that I'll mention in a moment that's not in the curtains, but it's in the priestly garments. Now, these garments cannot be made by anyone. We talked about that already. Let's look at the materials from which these garments will be made. Let me just read verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 28, we'll read these garments, these materials. Notice verse 4. These are the garments which you shall make. This is like a list of the garments themselves, but we'll get to the materials in a minute. A breast piece. Sonny will talk about that next time. and an ephod, which we'll talk more about today as I speed up a little bit, and the robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. Notice this expression again, that he may minister as priest to me. This implies that these garments of the material that's designated and made in the precise way as indicated has to be done in order that they may minister as priests to God. Let me look at verse 3 again. Notice the middle of verse 3, I want to go back there because I didn't mention that. That is these artisans, these craftsmen, make garments, Aaron's garments, to consecrate him. That is to set him apart from the rest of the sons of Israel. That, here's the purpose, he may minister as priest to me. In other words, he cannot minister without these garments. He has to have them on as he's ministering. And notice the materials that they should be made from in verse 5. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. Now, what term in this verse that you haven't heard yet? We've talked about the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine twisted linen. You remember those terms? We talked about them when we made the curtains, right? Now, was there any gold in there? Have we talked about that before? Now, there's gold inside there, but was gold a part of the curtains? It wasn't. Now, where's this gold going to come from? How are they going to get this gold? All these other components that we mentioned are like threads, right? They're going to be woven and twisted and so forth. What about the gold? Well, let's go to 39, verse 3. Turn over to chapter 39, verse 3. Chapter 39, verse 3. It talks about, verse 2 says, he made the ephod of gold and the blue and purple and scarlet material, which is what we just read, and the twisted linen. Now notice verse 3. Then they hammered out gold sheets and cut them into threads to be woven in with the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen, the work of a skilled workman. This is where the gold threads came from. They hammered the gold into thin sheets, and then they cut threads from it, and then they incorporated these golden threads into these other materials that these garments are being made from. God has always provided the means by which he wants people to do what he has commanded them to do. And the same is true here. They have threads of gold. These are kingly type, priestly vestments that we're talking about here. Now let's move on. Now, the rest of our time together, we're only going to talk about the ephod. And I'm going to move somewhat rapidly here. So let's go to verse 6. Back to our text now. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a skillful workman. When it says they here, it's talking about all of these people that God has empowered to be able to accomplish this, to do these type of things. And at the end of verse 6, it says the work of a skillful workman. Now, he may have learned the skill, or this workman may have learned skill in Egypt, but God is making that even more apparent in the work that he has tasked him to do. In other words, he is going to make sure that this man is qualified ultimately to the uttermost to be able to carry this out. So the ephod, let me see if I can show a priest here. That is a priest. Well, he has priestly garments on. Here's one. This is a priest. This is the way he dresses. At least we think that this is the way he dresses. Now we have to keep in mind that this was, 3,500 years ago? Out there. Yeah, 3,500 years ago. And so we have no way of knowing exactly his garments. But anyway, this portion right here, and up across his shoulders and come down to here, this is the ephod. There's a front piece and a back piece. You see that? That's the back piece. And they are symmetrical. The same is on the back as it is on the front here that we see. That's the breastplate right there, the breastplate is square. And then the names of the tribes on there. And it's like something like overalls
or an apron.
That's right, apron. Now, these pieces, but these, notice that these are not together right here. The same is true at the top on the shoulders. They were two separate pieces. And then we'll talk about in a moment how they were put together and also what else is on top of them. In fact, let's do that now. So that's the ephod. That's a very important part of the priest's attire. Look at verse 7. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to the two edges. The two edges, we can't really see it that well, are on his shoulders, but they've been joined now. And it says at the end of this verse, that it may be joined. That is, the two edges on each side be joined together into one unit. That's what it's talking about, one unit. And then we'll move right along. Verse 8, the skillful woven band, which is a part of the ephod right here, the skillful woven band, that's a part of the ephod, is actually built into it, or built attached to it. Let's see what it says about it. The skillfully woven band, which is on it, as you can see there, shall be like its workmanship. The same workmanship that went into making the ephod implies that the same workmanship has gone into making this skillfully woven band of the same material. And notice he says, of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and the fine twisted linen. He keeps repeating that. He wants us to get it. Because why? We're talking about God here. We're talking about the creator of the universe. We're talking about the creator of everything. Impeccable holiness, almighty, all-powerful, loving, gracious, kind. That's what we're talking about here. So God deserves our best. He deserves better than our best. Our best is not good enough. So he wants to make sure that these garments are using the material that he specifically told them to use and how he told them to use them. So the same materials. Verse 9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Now this will be on the top of his shoulders. The piece up there that brought those two together and connected those will also have a filigree setting on them with onyx stones in each one with the names of the 12 sons of Israel engraved on them. That's very significant. That's very important. And Sonny's going to talk next Sunday about the breast piece and the significance of what will be on that as well. And engrave on them the names of the 12 sons of Israel. Six of the stones will be on one shoulder, on the left side, and six will be on the other remaining will be on the right side, in the order of their birth. Now, if you want to get the order of their birth, I believe the best place you could probably go to will be Genesis 49. I didn't put that in the notes. But read Genesis 49, and you will see all of the 12 sons of Israel according to their birth. And I think that's according to their birth, but it's 12 of them. And I don't have them listed here anyway, but those are the ones, because before Jacob died, he prophesied over his sons and what they would become. And they're all there. And then on these stones, these names will be engraved on them. As a jeweler, verse 11, engraves a signet, like a ring with a signet on it that you're going to stamp, it's like a signature, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings. Now, I have no idea what filigree settings is, but according to the information that we have received, this is what filigree setting, oh, I'm sorry, looks like. That. And look at the beauty of this. It's of gold. Talk about the apples of gold and the settings of silver. This is gold settings that these names will be on the onyx stones with their names engraved on those stones in settings of this. It's like a receptacle. Those of you who have wives that you bought them great stones, this filigree setting is like a receptacle for a stone to go into. That's what they are. Notice, you shall put, verse 12, the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial or of remembrance for the sons of Israel. Can you see the magnificence of this? The importance of this? Aaron, every time he goes into that tabernacle, what is he going to be doing? He's going to be lifting up the sons of Israel before whom? Huh? God. He's going to be walking around in the tabernacle, lifting up the sons of Israel before God. And Sunday will tell us next week that the breast piece will do the same thing as well. What a weightiness that is to this. And it's on the shoulders. Why on the shoulders? Huh? What do you carry heavy stuff on? Your shoulder. You're strong on the shoulders. And so that's where he's carrying it. And these are called stones of remembrance. Early on in the book of Exodus, it talks about, in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, it talks about, and God, the sons of Israel were in slavery in Egypt at the time, and they were so burdened by the slavery that they were enduring, that they were crying out to God. And what did God do? He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not that he forgets, but he acted at that time and brought them out. He put in a means by which to bring them out. So that's what the stones of remembrance are, that God sees. He sees the sons of Israel. He sees their names. He sees their sins. He sees their corruption. He sees their depravity. He recognizes, well, he already knows. He sees that God has made a covenant with these people, and he will never forget them. So Aaron is lifting them up before God. Who are you lifting up? Who are you lifting up before God? Are you lifting up anyone? Sonny lifted up some people this morning. That's one of the things we want to be doing, is lifting up people before God. The church has a communication system. It's called POTW, Pastor of the Week Distribution. Now, everybody may not get this, but there are people continually being lifted up before God in this church. There's other means of communication that's used by different ones in this church, talking about the condition or the situation with people, especially as it relates to illness or whatever it might be, housing or whatever, jobs, whatever the situation might be, are being lifted up before God. That is something that we want to continue to be doing, is lifting up people before God. God sees, God hears, and God answers. And also, earlier when we started, we talked about the sons of Israel. They were commanded to bring this clean oil. Everyone has a part to play. Everyone can do something. We can give to the church. The church needs funds. I'm not begging for money, anything like that. But we can give, if we are able, give to the church. Participate in the work of the Lord. And especially be lifting up people to the Lord on an ongoing basis. So the priesthood has been established. Aaron and his sons, Aaron and his descendants, those Aaron is the first high priest, and those now his sons who will succeed him will continue for the next 1,500 years. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great plan of redemption. Thank you for the tabernacle. Thank you for the priesthood. Father, we know that we are sinful, you are holy, but you have a great desire to live among your people. And Father, in order for that to happen, and that we still live, you had to provide a means by which we could do that. You provided a mediated process by which we could be forgiven, and we thank you for that. Our ultimate Savior, the ultimate means by which we're forgiven, is the perfect life, substitutionary death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for sending him. We thank you for his incarnation and his life and death in our place. And Father, may we honor him. May we glorify him. May we exalt him every day that you give us life on this earth. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.